Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful, beautiful day. God, you are so good. It's so evident, God, every time we just look out and see the sun, and just especially here in California, we're grateful for all things, God. And I pray that as we come before you through our worship, through preaching and listening and heeding your word, that we would be not hard towards you and soft toward our sin, but hard toward our sin and soft towards you and what you have to say to us for our good and for your glory. So thank you, Father, so much for this whole day of worship, and especially now this time in the proclamation of your word. I pray that it would encourage, convict, and continue to change and transform those of us who are in Christ, and draw those who don't yet know you to your goodness, that they would taste your kindness, God, even through the truth of your word being proclaimed. And we lift this up, this time up to you, in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Let's turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Our sermon title today comes from that first verse in James 4. And it's, what is the source of your conflicts? And I want to ask, have you ever really thought about that? Think about a conflict, a problem that you have with another person in your life, at home with the family, maybe at church with a church member, at work, at school. What is the source? What is the origin? What is the root of that conflict that you're having? Pastoral James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, he appears to know that conflicts are happening to these newish Christians who are dispersed abroad, scattered everywhere in different churches. He doesn't address anyone specifically, but pointing out the issue of fostering peaceful relationships like he did in the previous passage, the end of chapter 3, and continuing along those lines in chapter 4, there's obviously a general need for this admonition. And you know what? We tend to have a different idea of how the early church was, right? You read Acts, and it just seems like everybody's just completely devoted to God, completely devoted to each other. They're getting together like every day, you know, or every other day or every week. And it's just like this ideal, wonderful circumstance. But as you continue to read the epistle, the New Testament, and the epistles of the New Testament, we quickly run into the church at Corinth, right, full of division and strife and problems. And then even churches like Ephesus and Philippi, right, Paul has to remind them about unity. Okay, there's even in a great church like the Philippian church, gospel-minded, gospel partners with Paul, he had to point out there's some ladies who are having some difficulties. And he's pointing out and saying, hey, we need to have unity in Christ. And so on, right? And we get to James, and James is pointing this out to these dispersed churches. And God knows that all of us have some conflicts in our relationships. If you serve in the church long enough, if you've been married long enough, if you've just been in a family long enough, if you live life long enough in general, okay, you're going to run into conflicts. Conflicts will arise in your life. A pastor put this sign on his office door: if you have conflicts, come in and tell me about them. If you don't have any conflicts, come in and tell me how you avoid them. Which speaks to the reality that everyone eventually has conflicts and problems. So James continues his instruction to these newish Christians at the churches abroad, and he's helping them to progress in their Christian life, how to mature as believers. His concern, like we said before, is for their spiritual wholeness, okay, their spiritual maturity, that they would come to complete maturity in Christ-likeness. And he wants them to understand that true faith truly works, right? That's on your bulletin like every Sunday now. This is the book of James. True faith truly works. And his letter is full of practical wisdom, as we've been seeing, applying truth to real life. What a blessing this letter is to the church and to us, I hope. It has been this last few months. We can hardly get more practical than talking about relationships with others, because as social creatures, social people that God has created, we're made for relationships. And last Sunday, James brought to our attention the godly wisdom needed for peaceful, harmonious relationships. Primarily, he's talking about in the church, but we extended this out to our marriages, our families, our friends, coworkers, and on and on. We saw last week that utilizing false earthly wisdom, which stems actually from bitterness and selfish ambition, will result in nothing but what? Conflicts with others. If that's what you're relying on, that's how you live, conflicts is going to come. Especially within the church, this brings no honor to Christ's name. In fact, it brings shame. Selfish ambition seeks glory for self. And as Christians, we need to fight and battle for Christ's glory. So James instructed us to put on true godly wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom from above, from God, from heaven. And it takes hard heart work to harvest that fruit of peaceful, harmonious relationships with each other. So following all that, James asks in chapter 4 this very pointed question, okay, similar to the way that he started off the previous passage. He says in verse 13 of chapter 3, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" And then he gives the explanation about wisdom from above and wisdom from below and what we need to apply in order to have peaceful relationships. And in verse 1, which is of chapter 4, I think this is an unfortunate chapter break. It seems like the passage should go on in chapter 3. But nonetheless, he asks, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? What is the source?" So I'm going to read this passage again. And so if you're able to stand, I'm going to start actually from the passage we looked at last week, chapter 3, verse 13, because I think it's connected to this one in chapter 4. So we're going to verse 3 of chapter 4 today, but I'm going to read starting in chapter 3, verse 13. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Please be seated. So the big idea today from verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 is that facing and turning from your own self-centered desires is key to resolving conflicts in life. Okay, facing and then turning away, repenting from your own self-centered desires is key to resolving conflicts in life. And since you don't have it in the notes there, I'm going to give it to you now, our 3 points for today. And then we're going to have a few helps at the end. Our 3 points is, number one, identify the source of your conflicts. Identify the source of your conflicts. That's from verse 1. Number 2 is understand your patterns of selfishness. Okay, understand your patterns of selfishness. That's the first part of verse 2. And then our 3rd point is, consider the focus of your prayers. Consider the focus of your prayers. Second part of verse 2 and verse 3. All right, I'll repeat those once again at the end. But real quick, identify the source of your conflicts. Number 2, understand your patterns of selfishness. Number 3, consider the focus of your prayers. So the first point, identify the source of your conflicts. So he's asking the question, right? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Literally, it's from where wars and from where fighting. The source, again, what is the root? What is the origin? What is the starting point of quarrels and conflicts? James is using military language here. Hey, wars. He's treating like when Christians fight with one another as like a battle. Disputes, like combat, contentions, wars, fightings. The Net Bible translation says this, where do the conflicts and where do the quarrels among you come from? I think that's good because it puts that word where twice actually in the Greek text, and it's emphasizing we need to know the source, identify the source. Well, it says it's from here. Okay, James is addressing primarily conflicts and fights within the church, okay, the church family, the Christian community. But like I said before, by application, we can extend this to conflicts and fights within our families, our marriages, just the workplace, school, even the online community. Okay, any conflicts that you may be involved in today. James answers his question with another question, and it's a rhetorical one, and he assumes a yes answer. What is the question within the question? He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war against your members? And the answer is yes, that's the source. That's what it is. Your pleasures, okay? Not looking at others, looking at yourself. The word pleasures there is where we get the word hedonism, okay? Which means pleasure, self-seeking pleasure, desires for pleasure. He says, isn't it your pleasures, your selfish desires, your cravings, your passions? Is it not from this, from your passions that battle inside of you? Isn't that the source? And the answer is yes. Yes, it is. Your earthly, fleshly, natural desires, which we talked about last week, wisdom from below, not from above. It's self-centered, self-focused, selfish, self-satisfaction. It's all about the three people who are most dear to me in life. Me, myself, and I. In your members, that simply means in your bodies. Okay, it's not talking about church members. It's talking about in the members of the physical body, representing yourself, representing your internal workings, the passions that battle inside you. That's the source. Romans 7, verse 5 says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body. Okay, the members of, he's not talking about church members, he's talking about our bodies, to bear fruit for death. As unbelievers, we were enslaved and condemned by our fleshly passions, which are in our members, in our bodies. That's the way he starts out Romans 7. Then later in Romans 7, verse 22 and 23, Paul writes, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul is just explaining, even as a Christian, that there's this battle going on, waging war inside of us. We are new creatures in Christ, and so that's more and more becoming who we are, defining who we are, but we still have our sin nature. We still have our flesh to battle with. And so Paul says in that famous passage in Romans 7, I sometimes do the things that I don't want to do in the spirit, right? Because my flesh, I'm succumbing to the flesh. And I don't do what I want to do, which is what the Spirit wants me to do, the Spirit in me. And because of my flesh, I don't do those things. And so there's this battle happening. Galatians 5, he also says, Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Okay, in opposition to one another. As Christians, there's got to be a battle going on. There is a battle going on. And the Holy Spirit in Christians helps us not to do the desires of the flesh. Okay, things that you please, things that you wish. As we walk by the Spirit, God helps us, right? Sanctification is synergistic. Okay, it's not either or. It's just me and no God. It's all God and none me. No, sanctification, it's both and. Okay? It's synergistic in that we both take part in our Christ in our pursuit of Christ-likeness. Salvation is monergistic. It's all God. We contributed nothing to our salvation except for the sin that caused us to need the Savior and come to the Savior. Okay? So, all that being said, the point is that James is saying that the root, the origin of our quarrels and conflicts, okay, primarily in the Christian church, but elsewhere, the source is in ourselves. The source is self. It's the desire to satisfy our selfish wants. When conflicts arise between you and your spouse, okay, maybe you and your siblings, you and a fellow church member, another family member, a coworker, where is the source? Okay, James says it's your self-centered desires that wage war inside yourself. Okay, it's like Inception. It's the battle within a battle, right? It's yourself versus yourself. In the Life Application Bible Commentary, it describes church wars and weapons and strategies used in church fights and quarrels. It's kind of interesting the way they put it. Missiles is attacking church members from long range. Guerrilla tactics, ambushing the unsuspecting. Snipers, it's a well-aimed criticism. Terrorism, in that no one is immune from being hurt. There's propaganda, using gossip to spread damaging information about others. The Cold War, freezing out an opponent by withdrawing or refusing to talk to him or her. A nuclear attack, being willing to sacrifice the church if the goals of me or my group or my side are not met. And James tells us the exact location of the manufacturing plants for all these weapons. Okay, the trouble is in ourselves. And so we need to face up to the truth that our greatest enemy is not the other person. It's our own sinful desires. Okay, the need to be right, the need to get your way, the need to win the argument, the need to save face, the need to look good before others, the need to have outcomes that are favorable toward us. Okay, as long as it's good for me, I'll be good. Right? We don't say that out loud, but that's what we're thinking. As long as they're doing what I say, I'll be all right. Okay? As long as everyone sees that I'm right, that's what matters. Okay, this leads to destruction. It leads to conflict in relationships. It could lead to churches being split. It could lead to divorce in marriage. It could lead to friendships that crumble. If you want to resolve conflicts in your life, you have to identify and acknowledge the self-centered longings that you have and turn and repent from them. That's as simple as that. Can't put it any more bluntly. And that's what John writes to the seven churches, right? Pretty much every one of those, he tells them at the end, what do they need to do? He points out the sin, the problem, and he says, repent. Turn from it. Turn, forsake your sin and turn back to God. Especially the church at Ephesus, the first one, Revelation 2, verse 4. Good church, discerning church, a lot of biblical knowledge, putting out the false teachers, right? Persevering. And yet, what does John say to them? But I have this, God say to them, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That would include love for God, love for Christ, love for each other. We can extend it out to love for the lost. But in this context here in James, we're talking about love particularly for one another. He says at the end, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So without identifying the source of your conflicts and admitting it and always blaming others, right, or blaming God, or blaming the circumstances, or just fill in the blank with whatever excuse you might have, it will be very difficult to come to resolution that honors Jesus Christ. It's like in real life war, right? Identifying and eliminating the head of the snake, okay, the source of the enemy's power, that's how you most quickly end the conflict. In this case of personal conflicts, once again, the source is you. Okay, the source is me. It's my self versus myself. It's your self versus yourself. That's the first step in the battle. Okay, identify the source of your conflict. The second is to understand your patterns of selfishness. Understand your patterns of selfishness. You lust and do not have, and so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Okay, James follows up by reinforcing the source, all those yous, right? And then explaining about the patterns. It's your lust, your envy that are not satisfied. He said in the previous verse, your pleasures, which cause you to make and contribute to conflicts in your life. Okay, you lust, you're envious. Both of those words actually can be used in a either good way or neutral way, or in a bad way, in an evil sense. Okay, you can actually have good and godly desires for things, even be zealous for them. Okay, jealous is a word that usually has negative connotations, but we can be jealous in a godly, correct way. That word envy, it just implies earnestness, passionate pursuit, a want for something that's good or righteous. Okay, for example, Jesus was zealous for true worship of his Father in the temple, right? To the point of overturning tables and running those money-grubbing thieves out of it. He drove them out. But of course, with us, many times our passions have a self-centered root, a self-focused source. And this is what James is addressing. He's using these words in the evil sense, not the good sense. You lust and do not have. Okay, that word lust, we always connect it to sexual immorality, right? But it can be used in a more broad, general sense of just, again, sinful fleshly desire of all kinds, passions, longings that are selfish in nature, things that you want in your flesh but do not have. Envy, again, to boil with envy. It just, there's other things that come with that. Covetousness, hatred, anger. Okay? So the biblical principle is, if it is a sin to do something, it is also a sin to desire to do that something. Okay, a lot of times we think, oh, it's not a sin unless we actually do it, right? The greatest example is homosexuality, right? As long as they don't act on it, it's okay. That's not truth. Okay, even the desire for it is sinful before God. James says here, you lust and do not have, and so you commit murder. I don't believe that James is accusing these believers of literally killing each other. And there's actually some difference of opinion on that amongst theologians and commentators. But I landed on the view that James is using hyperbole here, okay, to startle his readers and us about the seriousness of the battle, okay, and the seriousness of selfish desires and the need to do battle and to repent. Murder, I think it's hyperbolic language of hatred in the heart, okay, which James' half-brother, we know, is Jesus, his Lord, Jesus Christ. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, hatred in the heart is akin to murder, right? Unchecked lust can lead to that kind of malice and hatred and bitterness in your heart towards others. So we need to take care of it. And when I was a kid, my mom, just trying to parent me as a young child with a bad temper, I had a tendency to suddenly explode when things made me angry. She would warn me, in just 1 second, hey, someone could actually die from an explosion of your anger. Okay, you might not mean it, but just all of a sudden you burst out and you get older. You're small now. I'm like, 6 years old, but you're small now. But when you get older, that if you don't take care of it now, that burst of anger could harm and possibly even kill someone. And so I want to address those who don't think they're that bad, right? I would never hurt anyone. I would never kill someone or even abuse my spouse or my kids or anyone in the church. And I say, let's hope not. Let's hope not. But just as we might think, you know what? I would never cheat on my wife. I would never cheat on my husband. I would never be unfaithful to them. I'm always reminded of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, right? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And we can't be haughty about this, prideful about it. So getting back to dealing with conflicts with others, listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 21, I alluded to this before. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And listen to verse 23 and 24. It's important, just the urgency of us dealing with our conflicts and our relationships and humbling ourselves. Verse 23, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Just rubber meets the road, right? Us here at our precious, beloved Faith Bible Church, there's conflicts in any of our relationships. We need to go and reconcile, okay, before we dare come to worship our great God and Savior. If this is happening in marriages, there's unresolved conflict, be at peace with all men as much as it depends on you. Okay, I recognize sometimes the other person is not going to respond in kind. There's going to be situations like that. But as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's with fellow church members. That's with your spouse. That's with your children, your parents, and everyone else. Okay, before you come to worship, we need to take care of it. And so, back to James, he says, this is the reason you fight and quarrel. The primary source of conflicts that James addresses once again is self with a capital S. Me, me, me. People, even within the church, are willing to go to war, okay, make an enemy in order to get their way, to get what they want. This would be exercising false worldly wisdom, right? From the previous passage, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, rather than the gentleness of godly wisdom, which we talked about last Sunday. It's the opposite of that verse 17. Godly wisdom from above, first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. So what happens then in the church, in the marriage, in the family, if it's not dealt with? Strife, contention, division, fighting, quarreling, separation, divorce. It's like a forever Corinthian church, never maturing into unity that God wants for his people. At home, becoming a door-slamming family. Okay, anyone grow up in one of those homes? Me too. Police become regular guests. Okay, it's not because you're inviting them over for dinner, because you appreciate them. Okay, constant discord, continual dread of the next big fight that's coming. And that's not... It's not a happy place to be, folks, I can tell you. So before we get to the next point, let me give you just a counseling shepherding item. Some of you are asking, is the source always yourself, right? Is the source always me? Okay, or is it sometimes really the other person's selfish desires? It's a fair and it's a good question. My answer is, no, it's not in every single case your selfish desires that is the source of the conflict, at least not the start of it. Okay? There's a distinction between the source and the start. They're different. There are times when it may be the other person's selfishness being imposed upon you. But what James, and God through James, is bringing to bear in this text today is your part. And not the other person's part. You must assess and evaluate yourself first and then respond accordingly. Okay? Even if the other person initiates, if they started it, how do you respond? And let me just give you the classic example that we can all relate to once again. I mentioned this maybe a month ago, but driving on the road, right? Someone cuts us off. It's not our fault. They just did an obnoxious move. They drove recklessly, cut us off. the source of the conflict was initiated by the other driver. But the question is, as a Christian, now how do I respond? Hey, the selfish desires, the pleasures, the passions within me want to go after him or her, right? Want to get back at him. Maybe do a little tailgating, right? Intimidate them. Or even just go past them so I can do the same. I can cut them off, right? Taste of their own medicine. And in that way, one might argue that the source, really was not the other driver. Even though he initiated the conflict, I, as a Christian, have a choice right in that moment to get angry and respond in fleshly, sinful desire, or to choose love, righteousness, and glory to Christ. Hey, listen, if you and I choose what's right in that moment, guess what? No conflict. It doesn't even start. We have to realize that even getting sinfully angry was my choice. In a sense, that driver didn't make me angry. I made me angry. That's the self-centered flesh. So we can apply this to arguments, disputes, conflicts, quarrels that we may have in our marriages, our families, again, siblings, parents, children, church family. Whether we start the conflict or not, okay, the ultimate source is within us, our own selfish desires that are waging war in our own bodies and our minds and our hearts, okay, ourselves. How we respond tells the tale of the tape. And when I go running in the morning in my neighborhood, there's one house down the street. Every time I pass it, you know, there's a voice that says, and it's pretty loud, "Hi, you are now being recorded." Wouldn't it be interesting to watch a video of yourself as a conflict with someone else is beginning, right? Run the tape. Hey, probably all of us would cringe to watch ourselves at such a thing. Hey, we could see and hear clearly what and how things were actually said, who started and how we responded, and then how things escalated. It'd probably be a lot harder to point the finger at the other person if such a video existed. And I want to remind you, God has the video. Okay? He has it all. He knows all. He sees all inside and out. And he sees it in real time. And he holds us accountable for our part, not the other person. He holds you accountable for your part. We can't play the blame game with God, right? Otherwise, we're like Adam in the garden, right? It was that woman that you gave to me, and she gave it to me, and I disobeyed you, right? For us, it was that prideful church member that you gave to our beloved Faith Bible Church. He or she is to blame, so I disobeyed you. We can apply that to marriage as well. The application, dear folks, is to turn from that sin, be reconciled to God, and reconcile with the other person. That's the way of righteousness. That's the way of peace in your relationships. That's the way of unity in marriage. That's the way of unity in the church and in our homes. And let me remind you, if you're a Christian, you don't do it just because you want the peace and the unity and the harmony and the lack of conflict and all those good things and blessings that we should want and do want. Most ultimately, you want it because you want everything in your life, especially the relationships that you have with one another, to be honoring and glorifying to Christ. That has to be the ultimate passion of your heart. The reason why you want to have good relationships and no conflicts is not just so life runs more smoothly. Okay, it's because you're now living no longer for yourself, but for him who died and rose again on your behalf, the one who loved you and gave himself up for you. That's the reason. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5, verse 12. Jesus is the only one who is worthy of such honor and obedience and respect. Okay, to the point of dying to myself every day, even in a conflict that's hard, even when it's mostly the other person's fault, right? I need to take ownership of my part because Jesus is worthy of that. He died for my selfish lusts and my self-centered thinking and my me, myself, and myself mentality. He died for that. And so doing what King Jesus tells me to do from the heart, it shows him And it shows one another, dear church, and it shows the world that we are actually his disciples. Our obedience to him shows him that we love him. Okay, true faith truly works. We believe, and so we do. And God would have us run to his throne of grace to help us in the midst of our conflicts. Leads us to our last point. Consider the focus of your prayers. Consider the focus of your prayers. He says, the second part of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. And it's very common to take this verse out of context. I think I've probably done it. This is not a random statement from James that he's just that we can just pluck out of thin air, right? About Christians not receiving things because we don't ask God for them. As we've seen, it's right in the middle of this admonition about selfishness being the source of our conflicts. It's in context of fighting and quarreling amongst Christians and their selfish and sinful desires and wants, where James says, you do not have because you do not ask. And the point is that not praying, okay, not asking God when we're in a relational conflict, shows that our focus is again on self, and it's not on God where it should be. We do all sorts of other things, right? When we have a problem with other people. Okay, we spend a lot of time thinking of solutions or rehearsing, like what the conversation was, what that woman you gave to me said and how she said it, going to a friend or others in the church to let them know, tell them our side of the story. But we don't go to God and truly bring it before him or faithfully pray for the other person in the conflict. Our tendency is to hold on to things in anger, okay, since we want to justify ourselves, right? I'm right to be angry. I'm justified to be angry. We'd rather do that instead of sincerely bringing the matter to God in prayer. And so we do not have because we do not ask. We're wrapped up in our own thinking, our own solutions, our questions, our possible strategies. Well, you know what? If they say this next time, here's what I'm going to say. I'll respond with such and such. That'll get them, right? If they say that, oh, I've got my answer ready. We don't have what we should in our conflicts and quarrels because we don't ask God in prayer. And just want to address the matter of prayerlessness. Listen, we can say that we're praying about things or praying for other people, or in this context, we're praying about the conflicts that we're having. But are we really? Hey, are you really praying? Some people don't pray unless there's a major need or a serious conflict in their life. And I need to say this. Others don't pray even when there's a major need and serious conflict in their life. And they'll say they're praying, but they're not actually spending a whole lot of time going to God, begging him at his throne, asking, pleading. They're not. And if that's you, I think God is addressing you right now. And you need to repent of that too. As Piper says this on prayerlessness and linking it with social media and the use of phones. This was like 15 years ago, I think. He said, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time, end quote. Some of you are in a major conflict right now with somebody, and you spend hours on your phone, and you spend virtually zero time talking to God about it. So some don't go to God in prayer amid conflicts. And then there's some who do pray. Hey, we do go to God during these times. But James says of some, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Okay, so you don't have your requests because your motives are wrong. Again, it comes back to self, right? Your own selfish desires and self-satisfaction, consumed with it. It's based on your will, not God's will. This is self-centered prayer, not God-centered prayer. It's very, very horizontal and not vertical. the very opposite of Jesus' prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Can you imagine if he said to the Father, "Yet not your will be done, but mine"? Can you imagine that? If our Lord, in his humanity, had not submitted his will perfectly to the Father's, okay, that he either would not go to the cross and take the cup of God's wrath against us for our sins, or that he went to the cross, but he went unwillingly, okay, conflicting with his Father's will. Okay, if either of those two scenarios played out in that garden, guess what? We'd still all be dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay, we'd still be at enmity with God. We'd still be enemies with God. And just as an FYI, Jesus praying like that was him recognizing the horrific agony that was to come in receiving the Father's fury for all of our sins, even though he was the sinless one, and he was yet subjugating and aligning all of his human desires to the Father's perfect will. Okay, that's what, there's no conflict there. That's what's going on. Jesus always did the will of his Father. That was his food, right? To do the will of him who sent him, John 4. So James continues. He says, as part of the wrong motive, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Okay, the same word as before. Basically, on your own selfish desires and wants. It's focused on your purposes rather than God's. That's what your prayers are. It's treating God like a genie in your bottle. He's here to answer your wishes. Okay, rather than what Jesus taught his disciples. How did Jesus teach his disciples in Matthew 6 how to pray? Okay, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To quote the 19th century Scottish preacher Thomas Guthrie, listen, he said, "If you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any persons better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm," end quote. Be warned. Evaluate. So instead of not asking God, which is the problem of some, okay, we don't even go to God, or asking God with wrong motives, what does James say in chapter 1, which we went over a number of months ago? He says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom," and now we can link it to the wisdom from above, right? "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." What a great promise. What a great promise. Amidst your conflicts with others, ask God for the gentleness that wisdom produces, that godly, true wisdom produces. It will be given to you. Ask him for that godly wisdom and character, verse 17. The wisdom that is pure, first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then reasonable, then full of mercy and good fruits and unwavering and without hypocrisy. Ask him for that. Ask him, and believing what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Matthew 7, 7 through 11. To quote another pastor, he says, "Prayer is not so that we can use God. It is so that God can use us." We so easily get that turned around. I like what Charlie Kirk said, right? "I'm far more concerned with what God wants from me than with what I want from God." Maybe it was this portion of James's letter that moved someone to write this little ditty. "To dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with saints we know, now that's another story." I want to give you some final helps here as we conclude. five final helps for conflicts in relationships. And that's in the home, in your marriage, in the families. It's within our church family and anywhere else. Number one, remember the gospel of peace. Remember and proclaim the gospel of peace, that you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You were once hostile towards God. You were enemies with him. You were at war with the God who created you. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Remember all that God did in sending his Son to die for your sins so that you can be reconciled to God. It's the gospel of peace, and that's how we're supposed to live, adorning the gospel of God. Number two, I'll say, don't beat yourself up too much and have that lead to feeling sorry for yourself or self-pity, which is a form of pride. Also, don't let yourself off the hook too easily. Okay? I'm not that bad. Despite all the pastor said, I'm doing okay. Despite all the Bible says, I think I'm all right in this area. That's also pride. Hey, rather, instead of doing any one of those two things, go the way of humility, of godly wisdom. Evaluate your own heart. Is there any sinful, hurtful way in me? That's what the psalmist says at the end of Psalm 139, right? Search me, know me, Lord. Search my heart, search my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked or harmful or painful way in me, hurtful way in me that I've expressed toward the other person. And simply, in humility, repent and turn from that sin, whatever God reveals. Third thing, fear God over fearing man. Sometimes, especially in the church context, we care more about what other people might think or what the other person thinks of us or what the other person sees in this conflict, right? Fear God over fearing man, which means we care more about God's opinion and God's thoughts and what God sees rather than the other person or the rest of the church. It requires humility for that too. And as you fear God over fearing man, ask God's help for change. Okay, to change you, not the other person only. Sometimes it's okay to pray for the other person, especially if they're an unbeliever, right? But ask God's help to change. And he will say yes for the glory of Christ if you go before him. Fourth thing, win the battle at the heart level. Win the battle at the heart level, because that's where it's at. Okay, the problem of the heart is the heart of the problem, as someone once said. So ask God for sincerity, even of your motives, because that's where the root is. Okay, remember, he says the wisdom from above is first what? Pure. Okay, pure is the first thing on the list. It's unmixed. It's unstained. It has integrity. It's pure. My motive is pure. The motive should be love for Christ and love for that other person even in the conflict. And so as you seek to win the battle at the heart level, please remember what Jesus said in Luke 9, verse, I think it's 22 or 23, right? If anyone desires to come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross, not once a week, not every so often, every day. Take up his cross daily and follow me. And his promise there is that if anyone loses his life for my sake, hey, they're going to gain it. But if you try to hold on to your rights, your life, your ambition, your deal, hey, you're going to lose it. But his promise is you lose all that for my sake and for the gospel, you're going to gain it. Hey, lastly, trust that he will produce those verse 18 characteristics, 17 and 18 of chapter 3, of true godly wisdom. Okay, believe him. Believe him when you ask for these things, he's going to grant it. And that's going to help you live with a joyful spirit that he's growing you. Okay, even through conflicts, the hardest, deepest conflict maybe. Live with a joyful spirit that he is actually growing you. You live in freedom of a clear conscience before God. Not coming to church with something unresolved, right? And just like that being in the back of your mind or before God, you're living in freedom of a clear conscience. And along with that, you're living in peace. And you live in peace because you know that you're taking care of your part in the quarrel or the fight or the argument or the conflict. Okay? So again, Romans 12 says to be at peace with all men so much as it depends on you. So I hope that was helpful. I hope that made sense as far as connecting with the previous passage. Not everybody necessarily does that, but I believe those are connected. And then James goes on to a shift in the next passage, which I'm looking forward to next Sunday. But I pray this has been helpful and timely for each of us. And if not now, then in the future. Let's be faithful to God, not just be hearers, but doers of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you once again for your clear directions and instructions and the authority and sufficiency of your word. Thank you that in it pertains everything that we need, contains everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. How we need your help, God. And I pray once again that our hearts would be humbled as we receive the truth of your word, and we would be blessed as we apply it to real life, especially in this particular topic of relationships with others. Help us, God, to honor you in all that we do, especially in times of quarreling and conflict, that we would remember the gospel of peace and the love that you had toward us, and we would extend that to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.